we would love you, serve you, that people would see our good works and glorify you, our God who is in heaven, our Father who loves us all the time, who has given us your Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a quickie lesson for you on the sovereignty of God. We sort of believe in that here, but, you know, talking about it and living it's a little bit different. Y'all know I had surgery a few weeks ago, and so here's the quickie lesson. My surgery was scheduled for 9:45 in the morning. That means it was the second surgery of the day. And the surgeon's office told me to be there at 6:45 at the hospital, and I said, that's 3 hours early. He said, yeah, we know, but the first one's not going to take that long, we don't think, and he's fast anyway, so be there 3 hours early instead of 2 hours. So I said, okay. Well, then my question was, how am I going to get home the next day? And the answer was, well, if you're not on narcotic pain pills, you can drive home. Well, I didn't know if I was going to be on narcotic pain pills or not, so I called the hospital, and they said, yeah, we have a shuttle service, and they'll pick you up and bring you home. I said, cool, I need to be there at 6:45. They said, great, we'll pick you up at 5:45. And I said, 5:45, it's a 10-minute ride. They said, 5:45. So therefore, Diane and I got to get up and be ready for 5:45. So we wake up a little early, and we're sitting there, and, you know, I can't have my coffee that morning, right? No coffee, no nothing, and I'm going to... We get a phone call at 4:45 from the driver who says, we'll be there in 10 minutes. You know, so fortunately we were up, but I'm saying, we're supposed to be 5:45. So anyway, so he says, that's it. So Diane, as you know, with the scooter is not real fast in the morning. So you know, so I blame her. And so at 5:15, we're ready and we head out the door and we get to the hospital about 5:25 or so. And we get checked in, go up to the surgical waiting room and all that. And we're just sitting there. We got to wait here a few hours before they're going to call us. And I'm grumping and griping about all this. Come on. And they take a few people up. And then they finally say, Mr. Garcia, let's go. You're next. And I said, what? It's like 3-4 hours. They said, yeah. But the guy before you, he's late, so we're taking you first. So isn't that interesting? And, you know, you always want to be the first surgery in the morning. And he's late. And if they hadn't done that, all the surgeries would have been postponed that day. Right? And they could have maybe not done one of them. They could have maybe put somebody else in the OR because those ORs are expensive and they want to be using those ORs all the time. Who knows what would have happened? But you see, in God's good blessing to me and to Diane, we were there early. And so we got taken first.
So you got on your hands and knees and you asked for forgiveness for crumping.
No, but I should have. Thank you for the exhortation. Okay, grumpiness is not good, right? I think, you know, it doesn't quite fit with the fruit of the Spirit. Grumpiness is not one of them. Okay? Right. Okay, so you all have the scriptures that we are in John 17. You got your handouts, right? Okay, we're studying the Gospel of John. We are in the discourse there that Jesus is having with his apostles. And you remember one of the themes that we saw as we look at how John lays out his Gospel was that he spends a lot of time, meaning by that a lot of chapters in the last few days of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. Right? We look at the first chapters, the first few chapters, a lot of years go by. There's 3 years in there, and starting in the middle of chapter 1 and going all the way to chapter 12. You know, that covers 3 years worth of time. Maybe you want to go to chapter 11 if you want to do that. See, and 12 includes, starts at the beginning of the last week, right? The triumphal entries in chapter 12. That's the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. And then we have, in chapter 13, we have that the discourse with the apostles there in the upper room. And so that's just a couple of hours, but that takes chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. So you see how, as the time is getting shorter and shorter, the amount of space that John devotes to what he's going to do gets bigger and bigger. Because John is telling us something, right? This is becoming more and more important. You see the literary tools that John is using here in the Gospel. And now we are in chapter 17, which we call what? What is 17 typically called? The high priestly prayer. Okay? And that's at the very bottom of the handout that you all have on page 60, right? Okay? Now Herman says it should be called what? Herman says it should be called the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Now, why does he say that? Because this is the prayer that the Lord prayed, right? Okay. Now the thing that we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, who prays that prayer? We do. Remember the occasion of, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, when you pray, pray in this manner. And then it gives what we call the Lord's Prayer. All right? Okay. But this is the one where the Lord actually prays it. Okay. Now, why do we call it the high priestly prayer? Yeah. Well, remember, there were priests in the Old Testament, right? And once a year, they had a special kind of priest, the high priest. See, so does the word high here, is it an adjective for prayer, or is it referring to or modifying the word priestly? Probably this one. Is Jesus' function as the high priest? Well, the priest had two activities. Y'all remember that? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so what does the priest do? Two things. Yeah, perform sacrifices. And what else? And he prays for the people, right? He prays for the people, intercession. Those are the two activities of a priest. Okay, so here's Jesus praying. Got that? Good. Let's start the next hand up. Thank you very much. JB, you're up. Give Mr. Flebiak, if you would, please. There you go. I got one. Okay. Now, each week, not each week, some of the weeks, I promise you that we're going to get controversial. And each one of those times, Mr. Plevyak laughs at me, but we're going to get controversial today. So, Mr. Plevyak, don't laugh yet. Okay? Mrs. Plevyak is laughing. Okay? But we're going to get controversial. Please don't get your feelings hurt. Put your steel-plated shoes on, steel-toed shoes on, because we're going to step on some toes. Okay? In a nice way, yes. Yes, in a nice way, we will crush your toes. Okay. One left. Okay. Oh, Thomas over there. Yeah, what's wrong with the printer?
That's one for college students. Or former college students.
It's okay. We got extras here. Okay, this shows you my eschatology again, right? Brian, here you go. You need a hand up, Brian? Here we go. Okay, the high priestly prayer, as you see at the top of this page, is divided into three parts. Now, if you have your Bible, may actually tell you the answer to those, meaning the translators or the editors may have put some notes in there for you to see that this high priestly prayer is divided into three parts. Okay. So what are they? What's the first part? What is it? Jesus prays for himself. Okay, so Jesus prays for himself. Him, S-E-L-F. Okay. Okay, what's the second one? Jesus prays for the disciples, right? And the third one? Okay. Yeah, I just want to write it down. It begins. You guys not have a Bible like this that has like little notes in it for you? Oh. Okay. The answer is he prays for all believers. Okay. Now, as a hint. Who's left out? Just as on this outline. We're going to see some thoughts in here. Yeah, everybody else. Well, think about that. Let's get to this. Let's look at the details. Okay. Now, Jesus begins, he says in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. What was his posture? He did what? He looked up. Why do we bow our heads and close our eyes? I guess we don't want to follow Jesus' example. Is that right? No, it's just cultural. Come on. Can you think of any biblical examples of that? Bowing our heads and closing our eyes? Holding our hands like this? There are some, right? This very interesting article I read once years ago on the posture of prayer. There's lots of different postures of prayer in Scripture. Here we see Jesus looking up to the Father. Other times people are prostrate. They're lying on the floor in the dirt with their face in the dirt before God. Yeah, it depends on what's going on in your life and your prayer, etc.
Right?
Yeah, right. Have any of you wept in prayer? I have. You're just so overwhelmed with what's going on in your life. You're just crying, literally crying before God. So Jesus says, well, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. Now, do any of you have a different translation? The time has come? Anything else? Well, we have talked in the past about how John uses the term hour, and I need somebody that can read Greek to use the Greek concordance right here and help us out with this. You just got drafted, dude. Okay, the word is ora. Okay, right here? See?
Okay.
Is that it? No, I can't read my Greek upside down.
Yeah.
Okay, right here. John chapter 1.
Okay.
Yeah, I can read it right. Upside down, you can't do it.
Okay. It's all Greek to me.
Yeah, it's all Greek to you. Yes, it is. I want you to notice. Remember how we have developed the theme in John? Let's rephrase that. How John develops the theme of hour. So, JB, give us some of the uses where Jesus uses things like hour has come, hour has not come. And some of the other ones, remember you notice there's some of it's like it's the sixth hour of the day or the ninth hour of the day, just like, just a time. So give us a couple of those, JB.
So, for example, in John 1:39, we have hour as the time of the day, or the
10th
hour.
The 10th hour, okay. So that would be starting from sunrise, the 10th hour, which would be, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, something like that. Okay. Yes, same Greek word. The word is H-O-R-A. That's the word, ora. Okay? Yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. Not yet. Let's deal with the hour first. Okay, we'll get there. Okay? The hour has come. Now give us some of these references, JV. So in 2:4,
Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come."
Okay. Now wait. Before we, what is John 2? The first part of John 2. The wedding at Cana, the water to wine. You remember when somebody comes to Jesus and says, "They ran out of wine. The party's a flop. There is serious social blunders going on here." Right? Who does that? Who comes to Jesus and says that?
Mary.
His mother. Right? Yeah. Okay. And what did Jesus say? My hour has not come. My time. Yeah. But the term is hour in the Greek. That's what we're going to see. My hour has not come. Let's just keep that in abeyance. What does that mean? But notice that one. That's at the wedding of Cana, right? Okay, JV, give us some more.
Verse 21 of chapter 4.
4:21?
Yeah.
Which is?
The hour comes when you shall neither. I don't have the rest.
Okay, now what's chapter 4? Woman at the well. You remember her question? Where are we supposed to worship? Our fathers say it's okay to worship here in this mountain. You Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says the hour is coming. It now is. When? Doesn't matter where we worship. Yeah, you can worship right. Is it okay to worship here? San Marcos, California? Aren't we supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Jesus says there's an hour coming when we're not going to do that. Okay. So this is a woman at the well. Yes, we're to worship in spirit and truth. Yeah, go ahead, JB. Give us some more.
Chapter 5, the hour is coming and now it is. When the...
What's the verse in chapter 5?
5:25.
Okay, which is? The hour is coming, but now, okay, so there's an hour that's coming, and it's about here, it's coming, right?
When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live.
Right. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the synagogue, those who hear will live. Okay. Jesus is prophesying something. Now what happens in John 5? Jesus heals somebody. Whom does he heal? The man who was sick for 38 years, right? At the Pool of Bethesda, is that it? Right? Okay, sick for 38 years. Okay? Give us some more, JB.
And chapter 5, same context, same thing.
Okay, give us another one then.
Chapter 7, the narrator.
What's the verse? Give me a verse.
7:30.
7:30.
The narrator says that his hour had not yet come.
Okay. Now, what's going on in chapter 7? Okay. That's the time, you remember, at one of the feasts when the water is being poured out and Jesus prophesies the coming of the Holy Spirit? Okay, so notice chapter 7, verse 30. Let's get some context in there.
They were seeking to arrest him.
Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They're trying to arrest Jesus. They want to arrest him to do what? Perhaps execute. We're not told all the details. Okay, but no one laid hand on him. Due to their self-control? No. Because his hour had not yet come. Now, his hour had not yet come. What does Jesus say in 17:1? The hour has come. Remember, John is an author. John is telling a story. John's got literary themes. Here, is it legitimate to look at the Word of God as a piece of literature? Yes, because it is a piece of literature, right? Okay. So John is telling us, not yet. His hour hadn't come. Now, who determines when the hour is going to come? God. Who's in charge? Isn't this whole thing, this whole concept, telling us something about God being in charge? Okay. When it's the right time, Jesus will die. But not before. Okay. Go on, JD.
And 8:20, same similar context. They're trying to arrest him, and says, "But the hour had not yet come," so they failed.
Similar concept, then. Okay. John's starting to repeat this theme a little bit here. Go ahead. Next.
Then, in chapter 12, the hour is come.
Give me a verse number.
12:23.
Okay. So 12:23. Let's get some context here. Okay. There are certain Greeks among those who come into the worship at the feast. They come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And what is happening here with the Greeks coming to Jesus? It's sort of a prefigure of the kingdom of God going to non-Jews, right? And whom do they come to? Two apostles whose names are, what are their names? Philip and, in what language are the names Philip and Andrew from? They're Greek. Were they Greeks? No, they were Jews, but they had Greek names. Okay, so maybe they were comfortable coming to them. We don't know that much about Philip and Andrew. We know who their brothers were and things like that, but they had Greek names. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you," then he goes on. So, the hour has come. Now, when does this event take place? The last week, right? This is post triumphal entry, so it's after Palm Sunday, okay, and it's before the discussion they're going to have, beginning in chapter 13, which is that Thursday night. So it's somewhere in between there, but it's the last week. So the hour is now here. So the hour has come, meaning the climax of the story that John is telling is about to be, right? Okay, JB, any more?
In 27, it says, Jesus asked rhetorically, So I say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come, for this hour.
Okay, so Father shall, so he asks rhetorically, it's a prayer to the Father, you know, and he says, shall I say this? And the answer is no, he wants to glorify God, which is interesting. We're going to see a similar thing when we get into more detail, the 17th. Okay, is that it? Or is there one more, or any more?
There are some, in chapter 13, Jesus knows that his hour is coming.
Jesus knows, okay.
Yeah. And in chapter 16, he says that the hour comes.
Okay. So 13, 14, 15, 16 are this discussion that Jesus has with the apostles, and this theme is coming up. Now he's praying to the Father, and he says what? The hour has come. Okay. Thank you, JB. Father, the hour has come. It's time. He's praying to the Father. They're going to come and capture me. Soon I will die on the cross. Soon I will take your judgment. Your wrath will be poured out upon me in a few hours. The hour has come. Okay. Given that the hour has come, what is Jesus' request? What is it there? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, do you remember how John deals with the issue of Jesus being glorified? What is the what is Jesus' glorifying moment? The crucifixion. There he is, being executed as a criminal, and that's his glorifying moment. Do that so that your Son may glorify you. You see the reciprocity there? What does reciprocity mean? It goes back and forth like a reciprocal engine. Same root word. Okay, going back and forth. Glorify me that I may glorify you. Yes, Mark.
John, I think, thinking back to the message this morning, it's one of those
Mm-hmm.
The whole Christian life and everything is so opposite of the flesh and the world and how people think.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, glorify himself.
Right. It's interesting, isn't it? So often God does what we think would not be the right way to do things. And, you know, God's ways aren't our ways always. Right? Quite often they're not our ways. Yeah. Exactly. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, so when did the Father give to the Son authority over all flesh? It says it's taken place. My question is, when did that happen?
After Satan was finished.
What?
After payment is finished.
So you're saying this has not yet been done. Okay, possibly, yes. At least much fuller. Yeah, Diane? How about creation? Okay, was Jesus active in creation at all? What does John chapter 1 tell us? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Possibly there. Well, why was Jesus active in creation? Because it was planned before? Maybe part of the whole covenant of redemption idea. Remember we had our Gantt chart up a few weeks ago? Right? And we saw that the beginning of the Gantt chart is the covenant of redemption. Pastor Schroeder and I were talking about that. He said maybe we should go one step farther back. You know, God's plan to glorify himself by saving the people, which led to the covenant of redemption. So maybe we ought to go back one more step. So, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to whom? What does it say? Don't shoot from the hip. Don't shoot from your memory. What does the text say? Jesus came as he's dwelling here on his death, which is going to accomplish something. Jesus came to give what? Eternal life to whom?
Whomever
the Father gave him. Right? Now, do y'all understand what this is saying? Let's look at it. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now we're going to ask the question, what is eternal life? The next verse is going to define that for us. Whoever the Father gave him. Now, dear people, does this step on a few toes theologically today in the United States?
Yes.
Just a few. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I was taught on how to evangelize. Jesus says, I came to give eternal life to those whom the Father gave me. Now, when did the Father give this group of people? Covenant of redemption, right? There was now that language, covenant of redemption, is not a biblical phrase, but it summarizes an event that Scripture talks about in many ways from different perspectives. And this is one of the times. When he gave him, well, when did he give him? There was some time that the Father and the Son had a conversation that the Father said, here's your people. These are the people. From all of the people that I'm ever going to make, these are yours. And your job is to go and accomplish the list that I'm going to give you, these things to do. He's going to say that in a minute. I've done all the things you gave me to do. That's your job. And Jesus says, I've come to give these people eternal life. Okay? So that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In a minute. Now, was that Jesus' goal? When he came on earth, did he come to give eternal life to these people or these people plus others? Okay, now here's where we're going to get controversial again. Then why do we sing a song at this church that we sing that Jesus came and those he came to die for rejected him? Why do we sing a song that has those words to that effect? What? Yeah, but did he finally reject him? No.
The song doesn't say finally.
No, come on. Read the song. Where's the song? I don't have it. I was looking for it. It's not in the hymn book, guys.
What's the name of it?
It's one of the Getty hymns that we sing, and I like the Getty hymns.
The balance between God's sovereignty and our accountability.
No, it's not in the hymn book, Ray.
Oh, not.
It's not in the hymn book. Okay?
Oh, it's a Getty song.
Yeah. Okay? Now, my point is, here I am being controversial. Please don't get offended. Okay? But we have to be careful what we sing. We have to be careful what we sing. Now, let me tell you a story. You know, I'm a child of the 60s. You know what my son Andy says? If you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. Okay? But I was there. Okay? And so was my wife. And, you know, and we're listening on Pandora to this old-timey folk music from the 60s. Peter, Paul, and Mary, and all that kind of stuff, right? Kings and all those kind. And, you know, I haven't heard those songs for 20 or 30 years, and they come on Pandora, and I can sing them. Okay? Out comes the words, right? Now, why? Because if you learn a song that helps those words, if you learn a melody to sing those words with, that helps those words stay in your mind. What we sing is important. You agree? Okay. Can I pick on my sister Rebecca? Rebecca wants us to sing the Psalms. Why does Rebecca want us to sing the Psalms? Well, what did I just say? Because what we sing sticks in our mind. Did you notice that of the four hymns we sang today, three were Psalms? Three were Psalms. There's a friend of mine. His father was my pastor when I was a kid. He rebelled against the gospel in college, went to med school. He was doing his residency down at Baylor in Texas. Guy became a gastroenterologist, you know, highly trained internist. You know what saved him? Obviously, the gospel saved him. He had a beautiful singing voice. His father had a beautiful singing voice. And he was going down to the various places to do his residency, and he was singing those old Welsh hymns or those beautiful tunes. And he kept saying, why am I singing these words? The gospel was in those words. And that's how he came back, whatever, he came to Christ, because of those hymns. And you see, dear people, what we sing is important. Now, you can be a grumpy Garrisey, and people accuse me of that, or you can say, maybe we better be careful what we sing. Okay? Maybe we better be careful what we sing. Maybe we better be careful because we want to make sure that what we sing glorifies God. Okay? What was Jesus trying to do here? What does it say? The hour has come, glorify me that I might glorify you. Maybe we should be careful on that, on what we sing. Because when you're going down the road on Tuesday morning, hopefully the kind of stuff that's in your mind is God-glorifying songs. Now, I saw a couple of questions. Yeah. Jim?
When you wrote that down, and when it was read, the thought that came to me,
Mr.
that
Mark.
Is an example of complete sovereignty.
Exactly. Exactly. What God started to do, he finished. Right? God just doesn't lay out a plan. Sometimes we lay out plans and they don't always get done all the way. God finishes things up, right? Yeah. Yeah, Troy?
So, you know, when you hear secular songs, obviously, some of them are so familiar with all this, we're not going to give too much thought of everything being theologically correct. Would you really have a problem with finding yourself singing along with it?
Didn't I just say that I was singing songs from the 60s? Those are not always the best of songs. We have to be careful what we're singing. My point is, if we're singing theological songs, songs as part of worship, songs to worship God, to draw us to God, let's make sure those words are proper. There are some people in the history of the Reformed movement. There are some people that were against musical instruments. And you know the reason why? Not from a theological argument, but because the use of musical instruments in the worship service is so powerful that they can turn your heart. And you have to be very careful with the use of musical instruments. Now, I'm not against the use of musical instruments at all, but we do have to be careful. We have to be careful what we sing, how we sing it, why we sing it, all those kinds of things. You want to develop that some more?
No, that's just what you're just saying. There's argument about whether something
y'all know the difference when he's talking about element of worship, circumstance of worship? Elements of worship are the parts of worship. The singing of God's praise, prayer, the reading of God's word, those things. Circumstance of worship. We meet here. We don't meet down the road. The time that we meet. You know, we meet at 9:30 Sunday morning, you know, not 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon. Those are circumstances of worship. Circumstances of worship basically are what the session does and calls us to worship at 9:30, okay? The elements of worship are those things God says, when you worship, you will do these things. And your point is, some people want to say that the musical instruments are so strong as far as carrying us, we need to be careful they don't become elements of worship. Sometimes they do. Shouldn't have instruments? Okay. I'm not convinced of that yet. Some people do. Some people, if I want to do, I want to see a stronger argument than just that. Now, there was a question back here. Mike, did you have one? You on and blindsided you.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, so we do have to be careful, don't we? Yeah. Okay. Well, let's go on. My point here is this.
Where was the controversy?
The controversy is that we sing a song at this church that says that Jesus came to for certain people and they weren't saved, they were rejected. And I don't think that's true. And I know there's no intent to, you know, think, come on. We all that. Okay, I'm just saying be careful. That was the controversy, okay?
I think we should think about what those words. I mean, I know I wasn't on the room for a bit, but yes,
I think of that often when I see how many times we're supposed to be worshiping, and it's a song, not the song necessarily, but sometimes, but they're asking, you know, for a blessing, not necessarily adoring. And we should do all of those things.
Okay.
Sometimes there's a due emphasis on just asking things,
yeah,
like a cosmic dance or something.
Yes. So we should be careful what we sing. Definitely. Okay, let's go on. I don't want to get. I was going to take you down some more of the. Let's not go. We'll talk later, maybe. Okay. Jesus says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. What does it mean to have eternal life? Now, what is the antonym of eternal life? Is the antonym temporary life? What is the antonym?
Eternal death.
Right? Okay, that's the antonym. Okay, so the question is, well, if this is, means life that goes on forever, does this mean cessation of life that goes on forever?
Nope.
Well, see, we have to define our terms carefully, right? Okay? Because eternal death does not mean the person ceases to exist. Right? There are people that believe that, but that's not what the scriptures teach. Okay? So eternal life. So we need to define our term. What is the definition of eternal life? Well, let's go to the next verse. Okay. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the definition of eternal life is knowing God. So knowing the Father, we should say, and knowing the Son. Right? Okay. Now, we may want to pour a little bit of historical, redemptive historical content into the word to know, right? It means more than just be acquainted with. But there seems to be some sort of intimate, loving relationship here with this idea. Right? So, what's eternal death? Now, let me tell you an idea that I used to be taught and I now disagree with. That eternal death is being alive forever in the absence of God. You ever heard that? Something like that? Eternal death is the absence of God. Okay. Wait a second. Let me tell you, where can you go in creation where God is not there? Can you go to hell and God not be there? Let me rephrase it. Is God in hell? I mean, in the sense, is God omnipresent, and if hell is a place, therefore is God there? The answer is yes. So what is so hellish about hell if God is there? Is it not that God is there, not in this loving relationship, but as a judge? And you are experiencing 100% God's judgment on you? The wrath of God is there. That's what's so hellish about hell. Don't you think? So we have to, again, be careful of our definitions, be careful of our terms. So that's what eternal life is knowing the Father, knowing the Son, is eternal death. Is that? Now, I have another question for you. Let's remember our doctrine of inspiration. Oh, by the way, let's may we pass this around? This is probably it. In our class. You all know what this is for, right? For helping alternatives. So I'm going to just start it around. Here you go, Herman, start it around, please. Okay? Now, while we're doing that, okay? Let's remember our doctrine of inspiration. Who wrote this chapter of John? John did. Who was behind John? The Holy Spirit. Now, why is not the Holy Spirit mentioned here? The answer is because the Holy Spirit chose not to mention himself here. Is that correct? Okay. Yeah. Why doesn't it say knowing the Father, knowing the Son, and knowing the Spirit? Why doesn't it say that third one? And the answer is we don't know why. We just know that it doesn't. Is the Holy Spirit sovereign God and chooses what he wants to write down in his book? Yes. Right? Now, some people look, and I think this has got some biblical basis to it, but they say, biblically, what you see in the Spirit is pointing to Christ. The Spirit's job is to point us to Christ. And so you see that. Okay? Now, some people want to say to the Reformed people, You look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you got a chapter on God the Father, you got a chapter on the Son, you got no chapter on the Holy Spirit. See how bad you guys are?
Several chapters on the work of the Spirit.
Say that again, JD.
We have several chapters on the work of the Spirit.
Very good. Lots of chapters on the work of the Spirit. Right? Okay. But I submit to you that the Holy Spirit sovereignly wrote, had this written, and that that's what the Holy Spirit wanted to be written. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. And what he did is point away from himself to the Father and to the Son. That's what the Spirit did. Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit will be there.
Of course. The Holy Spirit will be there. And that's an interesting point. Okay. Now, what is the picture of heaven that we have? Is it not Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father? So what do you picture in your mind when you do that? You picture a big throne, a big chair, with some sort of a ball of light or something maybe on the chair. Okay, and then right next to the chair, on the right-hand side, is the Son. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. However, okay, what does Stephen say in Acts 7? Just before he died? I see Jesus there. What was his posture? Standing where? At the right hand of the Father. Right? Now, in all of those pictures, where do you see the Spirit? Yeah, the Spirit. Yeah.
Proceed.
Yeah. Yes. Very interesting. Okay? The point is, the pictures that we have in Scripture of heaven don't talk about the Spirit being there, but the Spirit is there. Is he not omnipresent? We picture the Father there, but is that contradictory to the concept of the omnipresence of the Father? Okay. Now, when Jesus is sitting or standing, depending on the passage, at the right hand of the Father, okay, that seems to be, in some sense, literal, right? I mean, Stephen says, I saw that, right? Okay. So, in some sense, literal. Some people want to say that's the humanity of Jesus and his deity is everywhere. I think that's true. Because the deity of Jesus is omnipresent, right? Just hold it later. I'll get it. Okay. Let's go on. Okay, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now, how does Jesus glorify the Father? The answer is, remember all those things, that list of things to do at the covenant of redemption he was given? What are those lists? We don't know all that list exhaustively, right? But this kind of language occurs. I've done the things you told me to do. Okay, so there's this list that they had of things to do. Jesus says, I've accomplished them. The job is done. Now, why does he say that when he has not yet been tried, crucified, buried, resurrected and ascended, and all those things still left to do?
Prophetic.
What? Prophetic. Now, there's a term for that. Proleptically. Isn't that a great word? Okay. This is proleptically. Proleptic. I think this is how it's spelled. Pro. It's a P. Pro. Lep. That's a P. Proleptically. Prolepsis is the noun. Prolepsis is speaking of events in the future as if they are already completed. Scriptures do that sometimes. Yes, his active obedience is him obeying the will. So when he does all these things, this is the active obedience. Okay? So Jesus is basically saying, Father, I'm completed the work you gave me to do. Now, either he's ignorant or he's lying, or he's speaking proleptically. Probably proleptically. Right? Okay. He knows what's to come, does he not? The hour has come. He just said that. He knows what that means. So, I still have things to do, yes, but basically I've accomplished the things. He's speaking proleptically. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself in the glory with which I had with you before the world was. No. How can somebody deny the deity of Jesus and read this verse we just read? Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What kind of glory did Jesus have before the world was? Was it just sort of diminished kind of sort of glory? When he says, the glory that I had with you? I mean, how can you deny that Jesus is God the Son? How can you read this and deny that? It's blasphemous to deny that Jesus is God the Son. It's a horrible thing to say. But you see, when you put that concept with the concept that I came to accomplish this, I came to give life to those that you gave me. I am God. I am eternal God. And I came to die for you. Now, let's face it, we all think of ourselves a little too highly, right? But think about this. Why would God want to spend eternity with you? I sure don't know why he'd want to spend eternity with me. But he decided to do that. And Jesus said, Lord, you give them to me and I'm going to accomplish that. And I'm God the Son. And I've decided to spend eternity with you. Right? Eternal life. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son. I hope this doctrine of election, that's what we've seen here, right? This doctrine of limited atonement that Jesus came and accomplished redemption for you. I hope that drives you to your knees. And you say, dear God, thank you for saving me. There's nothing in me to make you want to save me, but thank you for doing it. And you accomplished it, dear Lord. You didn't just sort of leave some of it up to me, but you did everything. Everything. So that I will be with you forever. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see in your word what a great God you are. And you have accomplished redemption for us. In our Savior, as he's praying to you, we read that he's done what you told him to do. And he came and he glorified you. And dear God, we thank you for saving us. We are yours because you have chosen us to be yours. And we praise you, dear God. Thank you. Amen.